Okay, we're back tonight to have our second week of considering the Bible and current events, mainly focusing on the World Trade disaster and how we should think and respond to this type of tragedy as Christian thinkers. What does the Bible say relevant to this? We've been trying to consider it a few different ways. Last week, we considered it philosophically and realized that an act that is so blatantly evil and morally wrong presents a direct challenge to the postmodern relativism of our day. It finds itself unable to say that anything is wrong. And we saw the amazing specter of people who believe that all religions should be respected alike, being asked, what about the religious convictions of the guys that crashed into the World Trade Center, and simply being absolutely unable to answer at that point. And it points to the bankruptcy of an intellectual fad that has taken control of the overwhelming majority of people in our society today. And that part bothers me as well, why we would interview 20 people and they would all say the same thing. Hardly seems natural. Anyway, we talked about it also prophetically and saw that there is such a thing as truth. And we believe that we have access to real objective truth, not just truth to me, but truth out here, truth that is universal and real, and that this becomes clear when you look at the amazing prophetic word that God has given to us in the Bible. And how so many of the things that are really the background and the basis and reason for why the World Trade disaster occurred were predicted thousands of years ago, like the regathering of Israel and the hostility that all nations would have to the new regathered Israel when it came together. This week we want to think about the disaster ethically and theologically. If you didn't get to hear last week, this internet link will take you to this page at the Xenos website, and here you can hit this link to play the teaching, and you can hear last week's teaching right there, and also with the PowerPoint and everything else. The movie is there too that we showed if you want to watch that video. So let's get right to it. A lot of ethical questions, and the Bible has a lot to say about ethics. I don't think Christianity is mainly a system of ethics, but it does include that. One of the things we need to realize is that guilt is not unilateral. A lot of people were not aware that the U.S. had armed the Taliban, that the United States government also was the one that armed, in the first place, bin Laden and his organization. We were concerned about the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan and the Mujahideen, which were the holy warriors, were fighting the Soviets, and this included the Taliban, and included bin Laden, and included what today is called the Northern Alliance. We armed all of them. Then, after the war was over, the factions began to fight among themselves after a 10-year savage war. They drove the Soviets out. Then they began to fight with each other. The U.S. no longer felt that it in its own interests were at stake, so it took off. And that's where they still are today, still locked in civil war. The country is utterly bankrupt. It's an incredibly poverty-stricken and ruined country. And a lot of the civil wars are being fought with U.S. weapons. Also, over in Israel, there are complaints, moral complaints, that can be raised about what's happened with the Palestinians. There were cases during the war in 48 where Palestinians were forcibly marched out of their villages and driven into refugee camps. And this is something that Israelis don't like to talk about. They point out that the same thing had been done to them during the 48 war and all of that. But the fact of the matter was that people were driven from their lands that they owned. And so this amounts to an invasion and a seizure of property. And the people that were displaced by this, many of them are still living in camps there that you can see. This is a grievance. that Arab peoples and Muslims in general had taken up. On the other hand, for each one of these points, there's a rejoinder because the situation is very complicated. In the first place, the reason we armed the Taliban and the other groups in the Mujahideen was because they were trying to resist and repel an invasion by the USSR. And so it was for them a war of self-defense at that time. And most ethical thinkers agree that self-defense is a legitimate reason to fight a war when someone is invading your country. By helping them, if then that is a just war, and we'll talk about what a just war theory in a minute, if that was a just war for them, why would we be unjust in helping them? Also, people say, well, we abandoned Afghanistan and left them and we didn't stay to help. I feel somewhat critical on that point, too. But then, too, you know, when you look at it historically, Western countries try to, quote, stay and help warring factions in a country by imposing peace, building roads and infrastructures. That's called colonialism. And this, in fact, if you study colonialism, this was precisely the reason that colonial powers were reluctant to pull out of the colonies, was they argued that the minute we leave here, universal war is going to break out and there's going to be a fearful slaughter between in tribal warfare and religious warfare. And this was a justification for staying on in the country to keep the peace, and that basically they need us. Well, so that's kind of a paternalistic, condescending attitude in the mind of third world countries. But it is true that when Western powers left colonies, in many cases, that the warfare, internal strife they predicted has occurred. Africa is racked with civil war from one end to the other. And so is Afghanistan. And I think that if we had stayed and controlled this country and tried to put in, you know, get elections going or something of that sort, one wonders if we wouldn't be criticized just as harshly. Then, too, the wars that have been fought against Israel were started by the Arab powers. And this is a point that never seems to be brought up very much. And I think there is a difference. You know, whether you are invaded by outside countries or you launch out in a war of conquest. Each of the times that Israel has expanded its borders, it's been in response to the fact that they were under invasion and attack from neighboring countries. You see the classic example of the Golan Heights, which were seized. These heights, these bluffs that rise, you know, 1,500 feet over the Sea of Galilee. From the top, you look down and here's this immense valley with Israeli cities and agricultural settlements in a very lush area there. So it's a perfect location from which to shell those villages. And that's what the Syrians had been doing over a 20-year period, was that periodically they would just lob artillery shells into those cities and villages. Well, you know, just imagine if the Canadians were shelling Buffalo, New York now and then. We wouldn't put up with that. And so the Israelis drove up and drove the Syrians off of the Golan Heights and occupied it. They've offered to give it back. They gave Egypt back the part they took from them. But one of the problems is that, if you want your land back, you have to sign a peace treaty. And you have to promise that you won't attack us anymore. And a lot of these countries are unwilling to sign an agreement like that. There's definitely two sides to this whole thing. I think Israel has the right to defensible borders, especially when there's a history of being shelled from neighboring areas that overlook your land. Most countries would feel that, you know, if people are going to do that, we have the right to take that land and drive them off there, off their artillery sites. Then, too, the Palestinians have really shown an unwillingness to compromise or to control their extremist factions. If you look at the diplomacy that's gone on during the past 15 years, under both Reagan and Clinton, there was an agreement struck that the Israelis were willing to give the Palestinians their own land and to let them rule it autonomously. And in theory, then, they were to, if they showed that they could responsibly run a country, basically, a small country, that they would give them more. And so it was sort of stepped up like that. And this would ultimately, you know, if they were peaceful and not aggressive, that this would end in statehood. That was kind of the theory of the whole settlement. And in this last round of negotiations, Barak was even willing to include a portion of Jerusalem in that settlement, which was a remarkable concession coming from Israelis. President Clinton's verdict was that the Palestinians simply would not negotiate. They came into the discussions with one position and they left with the same position. Never moved a bit the whole time. The Israelis have been complaining about that for decades. One of the key points in the Israelis' posture that would move them toward reconciliation and conceding more of the land back that they've occupied in these wars is that the Palestinians had to get control of their own radical factions of terrorists. And Arafat was angry after the Barak discussions broke down and went back, and they had a couple score of leaders of Hamas and Hezbollah in prison. They released them all. So it was a statement that, you know, we're turning these avowed terrorists loose on you. And it's precisely the kind of thing that we are today invading and bombing Afghanistan for. So when we think of it ethically, you know, what we realize is it's an ethical gray area with sins and wrongdoings on both sides and with pleas for justice coming from both sides. And a lot of people would prefer to look at this in a very black and white way. Here's one black and white, if you want a black and white. Not one of these factors that we've named in any way justifies what happened on September 11th. Whether the Israelis are in the wrong, whether we shouldn't be backing them as strongly as we do, or whether the Arabs are wrong, none of those things add up to a validation or a justification of what happened on September 11th. That kind of slaughter of thousands of innocent people. Well, another aspect of the ethics here that we need to think about is our reaction to the attack on the World Trade Center. Christians that I've talked to have asked, you know, what about Jesus' idea of turning the other cheek? You know, what about showing grace? What about showing love to people? What about forgiveness? How are these things compatible with the idea that we're going to come in and bomb your country and invade it and shoot people? And so there are Christians who are uncomfortable with the idea of the U.S. retaliating against whoever it is. Well, let's think about that. Here's a passage that would be typical of those, there are actually quite a number in the New Testament that teach on this idea of overcoming evil with good. And he starts out in Romans 12, 19 by saying, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so he's actually quoting from the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus taught that we should love our enemies and do good to them that despitefully hate you, or to bless those that curse you. It's an often taught and a very powerful ethic in Christian thinking. And it works, too. In our interpersonal relationships, if we learn to be this type of person who is not a retaliator, but who responds to aggression and offenses that come to us with acts of love, we find that we do win over the people that are aggressing against us so often. Here, though, in the same book, just a few verses later, is another passage that, written by the same author, so I'm sure he knew that he had written both of these, and they must harmonize somehow. In chapter 13, he says, "Be in subjection to the governing authorities. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The government does not bear the sword in vain. And what do you do with a sword? Normally, you stick it into somebody, right? A sword is an instrument used to kill or wound. And so we have violence apparently being advocated here in some way, and yet forbidden at the same time. What we realize is that the passage in Romans 12 is addressed to individuals and has to do with individual ethics. Whereas this other passage, of course, is about governments of nation states. And the implication is clear that individual and social ethics are different. What would be justifiable for our government to do, I as an individual would never be justified in doing. You know, I can't take somebody who's wronged me and bind them and lock them in a room in my basement for 10 years. We don't allow vigilante justice like that. It's not for us to do that. And a lot of that thinking that the individual should not take revenge is based on Christian biblical principles. And in fact, this thinking is often not found in other cultures, but it's a big part of Western thinking because of the influence of Christianity, which unfortunately has been very mixed. But it is clear governments are authorized to do things, including the exercise of justice. When we talk about the punishment of wrongdoers, that's the practice of justice, matching a punishment to a crime. Individuals are not empowered to do that. And in fact, it would be unethical to approach any situation from that perspective. Because of this passage, a lot of Christians believe that there could be such a thing as a just war. Given that the government bears the sword to punish wrongdoers, if you have a war that is basically doing that, then that war would be a matter of a government exercising justice, which is what they are empowered to do in this passage. Pacifists, and many Christians are pacifists, believe that even if governments do this, that Christians should not participate as individuals, because they argue that we would end up then contradicting the ethics for individuals to be a loving person and a person that's not violent by being soldiers. And even if the war was just. And I think you can see how they could arrive at that conclusion. My own family on my mother's side were Quakers. And that's what they believe. Then too, they point out that the concept of a just war is easier to imagine than it is to demonstrate. You know, when has a war really ever been just? We think to ourselves, well, you know, World War II was against Hitler, and the Japanese were pretty rotten for invading other countries and stuff, so that was a war against an invasion. That was pretty just. Yeah, I think in some ways it was. I think it was primary. You could say that there was a lot of justice there. On the other hand, you know, one of our allies was probably just as bad as any of our enemies were, Stalin. And he was oppressing his people. And, of course, ended up using World War II to invade and control all of Eastern Europe. So there was an unjust result from World War II as well. And that's what we find usually in human wars, is a mixture of things that are just and things that are unjust. So what we wind up with are really not a just war, but a war that is relatively more just or relatively unjust. You know, when I was draft age, I'd registered as a conscientious objector because the Vietnam War was on at the time. And, you know, one of the problems I had with that was that so many of the enemy in that war were actually South Vietnamese. And so it was an internal war, it seemed. And I didn't feel I didn't feel satisfied that it was necessarily a just war. So I objected to having to fight in that. I never got drafted, so it was a moot point. Anyway, because the judgment, is this a just war or not, is subjective, This question becomes a matter of personal conscience. There are no objective standards we can go by. So whether we participate in or support a war would be based on our judgment, our sense of whether or not if there's any reason to ever support a war, it would have to be because we had reached the verdict that it is a relatively just war. That going to war would be more just than not going to war. And in the Bible, there is this category for ethical areas that are morally gray. That doesn't mean that all morals are gray. It doesn't mean that all morals are relative to the individual, as relativism and postmodernity would hold. But it holds that there are absolutes, there are such things as right and wrong, but within that, there's another region that's not as clear. And in those regions, these are matters of conscience then. They're matters of personal judgment. In our same book of Romans, in chapter 14, Paul addresses one of these cases that we won't get into tonight, but it was a morally gray area of ethics in the city of Rome, and he said, whichever way you go on this, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And so throughout recent church history, at least going back to the Reformation, for example, dissident groups of Christians, like the Anabaptists and those Christians who were under persecution, have argued and pleaded that Christians should not insist on uniformity, that they should not use force and compulsion, and that they should allow for matters of personal conscience. A position that I think is correct and biblical based on passages like this. You know, a lot of us come to a lecture series like this, and it intimidates me a little bit to try to talk about matters like this, because I think a lot of people want, you know, an answer. And that's not always what we get, because God will call on us to make our own moral judgment in a matter like this. Well, then, is the present war a just war? What about that question? I'm not going to say whether it is or not, obviously. But there are some reasons for thinking that it might be. And I'll let you be the judge. First of all, the U.S. was attacked, and that further attacks have been threatened. So it is arguably self-defense. Secondly, the Taliban government that we're currently in war with is one of the most oppressive governments of the entire 20th century. This government is incredible. I was praying to God before any of this happened that the Taliban would go away because of the cruel oppression that they exercise in their country. Women not allowed in public unless they're with a male family member who takes care of them like they're his ward. And women are beaten publicly if they are found walking in the street alone. This, even if a woman is a widow, of which there are many now in Afghanistan, has children at home who she needs to feed, and needs to go to take one of her kids to the doctor, she could be stopped by armed gangs that are authorized to beat women in this situation, and they do it right there on the spot without a trial or anything. Women are not allowed to go to the schools there. They have to wear a burqa when they're in public. Here's a picture of women in burqas. The burqa is not just the veil where you see the eyes. It's actually something that covers the whole head with a screen over the eyes that she has to look through, and it makes it hard to see. Traffic accidents with women have risen in Afghanistan because they can't see oncoming traffic a lot of times because of these burqas. This man has a cane raised, ready to swing down on a woman that he is punishing for violating one of the many anti-female laws the Taliban enforces. She may have not had a proper burqa on. She may not be with a man supervising her. He left her house without a male supervisor. She may have talked to someone, another man, who is not related to her. For any of those things would result in a public beating like this. Women are denied proper medical help because in one of their recent rulings, no male doctor is permitted to practice medicine on a female. Only female doctors. And the fact of the matter is that there are very few female doctors in Afghanistan. So women have largely been excluded from medicine. Women are beaten publicly for talking to a stranger. Women are executed for so-called adultery, which may not involve any sexual contact at all, but the suspicion of a hard involvement that could arise from nothing more than a conversation with a man on the street. And when they're accused by their husbands, and the international watchdog groups are all in agreement on this, that these women are being unfairly convicted, there's no evidence that they even are adulterers. So, I mean, even if you thought adultery deserved the death penalty, there's no way that it has been demonstrated with these gals. And the fact is that many, many women are being executed. They execute them in public and make a big show out of it. Recently, too, they've passed a law that if a woman lives in a house, you have to paint the windows of that house black, all of them, in case somebody walking by would look in and see a woman without her burqa on. So all the burden of reducing sexual immorality and lust is placed on the women. The men are not held responsible to do anything. These women are essentially under house arrest. Women are forbidden to work, even if they're widowed. If you're not allowed to work, you've got four children sitting there that need food. You can't go out and beg. Many of the beatings that I read about are in situations where a mother went out to beg for money so she could feed her children, got caught and beaten for that. A number of them said they had been beaten numerous times for that, but intended to continue to go out and beg. This is savage. Death sentence in Afghanistan for anyone that converts to Christianity. Here's how they do it. They've got a crane on the back of a tow truck, and they hoist him up right there in the street. Death sentence for any Christians who share their faith. This is another one. Prison sentences for owning a television. Prison for owning a radio or a personal computer. Amputation for petty theft. And there you see the guy is carrying in his hand a right hand and a left foot that they've just removed from somebody because he stole something. Prison sentences for drinking a beer. Incidents of rape, torture, and mass killings all have been documented by Amnesty International in the hundreds. All the men in the village, men only, taken out and killed execution style like these men with a shot in the back of the head. So the atrocities that this government is committing are as bad as any, you know, that in recent history. This government is awful. I think if the United States goes in there and one of the results of this war is that the Afghanis are freed from the Taliban, I think that would be a really righteous and good result of this war. Then too, I think that's really where the question is probably going to be finally resolved. How just is this war? Dropping food from the airplanes is good. I'm glad they're doing that part. But I think a lot of this is going to have to do with what happens after the war, after the shooting stops, and what role the U.S. plays. Will we be willing to come in strength, like we did in Germany with the Marshall Plan and Japan, and help rebuild those countries? And also, you know, bring some educational enlightenment to a people who really need it, including debunking some of the mythology that they've been trained under. That's what we did in Japan. There was a situation where Shintoism had gotten to a point where people were ready to die and to kill based on whatever the emperor or his advisor said. And one of the things that MacArthur did there was to demystify the demythologize the emperor, that he's not a god, he's a human being. So I think that something like that's needed here as well. And I hope that the U.S. goes the distance and does what we can to help this country recover after the war. And it may end up that this is a just war. And I'm speaking here as personal opinion, which I want to carefully distinguish from what it says in the Bible. But I'm also allowed to have opinion. I think it probably is a just war. I'm a just war theorist, I'm not a pacifist. Anyway, let's move on to theology. Christianity and Islam. That's a lot of what we hear talked about on the news these days, and this is being brought up as the basis for the war that we're in, the basis for the attack. These guys claimed that they were Muslim warriors in a holy war, and that they would be martyrs and rewarded by God for what they did. Does Islam condone jihad, a holy war, and murder, for that matter? Here is Dr. Maliha Lodi, Pakistani ambassador to the United States. She says, Islam and Christianity and Judaism and all the world's religions share a common heritage. We come from the same root, and our prophets and characters in our holy books are the same. In Islam, all the religions are permitted to exist in peace with these others until Judgment Day. Well, okay, so that's the type of interpretation that I've heard a lot on network news. I've heard a lot of kind of Western, more progressive, liberal Muslims arguing cases like these. For her to say that all religions share a common root and a common heritage is certainly not what most Muslims would say at all. I don't think it's what the Quran says either. Here's the Council of American Islamic Relations. They say jihad does not mean holy war. Literally, jihad means to strive, to struggle and exert effort. That's true. That's what the word means. It is a central and broad Islamic concept that includes the struggle against evil inclinations within oneself. So, struggling against your own temptations. It is used that way, that's true. A struggle to improve the quality of life in society. A struggle in the battlefield for self-defense. That is, having a standing army for national defense. Or fighting against tyranny or oppression. Okay, well, yeah, sort of. And the thing is, definitions are very important here. Saeed Hussein's article, he says, a jihad's translation into holy war combined with the erroneous notion of Islam prevalent in the West as the religion of the sword has helped to eclipse its inner and spiritual significance and to distort its connotation. So we're just being completely misinterpreted by making it sound like jihad is violent and that it has to do with war. Okay, I think there's frankly a lot of dishonesty in these comments, and I'm glad that there is a new and more liberal interpretation of Islam that's spreading, particularly in the West, and I hope it continues to spread. But when we turn to the Quran, we get, I think, a little different picture. Let's see, what does it say about this? I just picked out a few examples. Here is Surah 9:4. Give thou good tidings to the unbelievers of a painful chastisement, excepting those of the idolaters with whom you've made a covenant. And they failed you not, neither lent support to any man against you. With them, fulfill your covenant until their term. Surely God loves the God-fearing. So if you've made a treaty with someone, you should keep that, unless they break it or help someone else to attack you, you know. But so if they, as long as they're peaceful, then you should keep the covenant you make with them, as long as it was in force. But in verse 5, he says, when the sacred months have passed away, when the covenant's at an end, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repeat and keep up the prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them. In other words, they have the choice of conversion or death in that case. Here's Surah 5, 33-34. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His messengers and strive to make mischief in the land is only this: they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, you know, so the right hand and the left foot, for instance, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world and in the hereafter. They shall have a grievous chastisement, except those who repent before you have them in your power. So know that Allah is merciful and forgiving. Of course, if you've captured them and then they repent, that doesn't count, because they're just doing it, you know, to stay out of trouble. They have to have repented before you have them in your power, then they should be spared. Surah 2:216, prescribed for you is fighting, though it be hateful to you. You may not want to fight, yet you are obligated to fight. It may happen that you'll hate a thing which is better for you. It may happen that you love a thing which is worse for you. God knows, and you know not. Here's a key passage. Fight, this is 2:190-93. Fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress limits. For Allah does not love transgressors. And slay them wherever you catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out. For tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter. But do not fight them at the sacred mosque unless they first fight you there. But if they do fight you there, slay them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith. But if they cease, Allah is oft forgiving and most merciful. Fight them on until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. But if they cease, let there be no hostility except to those who practice oppression. Okay, and based on this is why the one commentator was saying that jihad is only permitted in cases of self-defense. Because as he says, do not transgress limits, and basically you're only to fight those who fight you and those who may have dispossessed you. You'll find if you study Islam that Dar es Islam is the land of Islam. And if any incursion is made into the land of Islam, if any part of it is taken, that is considered aggression against a Muslim power. The Muslims in that area have the right, according to the Quran, to call on other Muslims to join them in a jihad against this invader. In the minds of not just a radical, insane fringe, but in the minds of most Muslims, Israel's presence in the Middle East, and especially their occupation of lands which were formerly Syrian, Jordanian, and Palestinian, is an incursion into Dar es Islam. And according to the Quran, they are authorized to launch a holy war against not only Israel, but anyone who helps Israel, like the United States, the main helper of Israel. It's clear in these passages that if someone is being invaded and they come to you to help in a jihad and you refuse, that you're held guilty by Allah because of that. It's an obligation. And so we come to realize that what the extremists are saying is not some bizarre creation of an insane mind, but in fact follows pretty much in line with what the Quran teaches. That's why they're fundamentalists. They call them fundamentalists because they take the Quran literally. In the holy books of Islam following the Quran, called the Hadith, which are the collection of other sayings and events of the Prophet, according to Douglas Stroyson, the 199 references to jihad in the most standard collection of Hadith, called Sahih al-Bukhari, all assume that jihad means warfare. This notion that jihad is not even about war anyway is absolutely dishonest. And what we basically learn is that the problem is not just with the extreme fundamentalists. The problem is with the Quran. And this is one of a number of problems with the Quran, as a matter of fact. I've talked before about the Quran's teaching about women, which is misogynistic. does hold that men are superior to women, that men are justified in beating women. It says that in the Quran. And it urges them to do so. So I think there are a lot of teachings there that come under criticism and need to come under criticism. And as much as we would like to think that all paths really are the same and all religions are just different ways of saying the same thing, which I argued last week is a lot of postmodern hogwash, then in fact, a major part of the problem that we're having goes right to the Quran itself. We look into history. Jihad was a part of Islam from day one. Muhammad himself was a warrior and led warriors to conquer Medina and Mecca and other tribes in the Arabian Peninsula. Forced conversion was extremely common as the Arabs swept across North Africa and the Middle East. As far as by 70 years after Muhammad got his vision, Islam had spread clear across North Africa and all the way to the Indus Valley. They were amazingly successful, but it was not that people had been, that the gospel of Islam had traveled and people had been converted in this wide area, but rather that armies had conquered these areas. This is all in the earliest times of Islamic history. It is a part of Islamic theology. And people that say it's not are lying about it. Today, Islamic countries are repressive of religion, do not believe in religious freedom, do not practice it. Only the hardest line communist countries are a match for Islamic countries when it comes to religious suppression. And this is not just the extreme nations, this is the so-called moderate nations as well, like Saudi Arabia, where you can also be executed for converting to Christianity, for instance. It's a different worldview, totally different, and that includes an ironclad religious control of society. Christian missionaries go into these lands, they have to sneak in and pretend that they're architects or going in as social workers or some other reason. The eight people that are waiting trial on a death sentence right now in Afghanistan were relief workers, and yet they found literature that were pamphlets explaining the gospel. They were probably missionaries. You know, I know I'm not supposed to say this. It's totally politically incorrect to say any of this, so I'm sure some people may be very upset about it, and there's nothing I can do about that. I just think that we, as Christians, are too concerned with the matter of truth to go along with a big lie that's being told here. Now let's go to the next question, and we'll anger the other half of us here. What about Christianity and holy war and murder? Well, how about this description by Justo Gonzalez of the Christian conquest of Jerusalem? It says, after marching around Jerusalem barefoot, singing penitential hymns, the Crusaders broke into the city. There followed a horrible bloodbath. All the defenders were killed, as well as many civilians. Women were raped, infants thrown against the walls. Many of the city's Jews had taken refuge in the synagogue, and the Crusaders set fire to the building with them inside and burned them all alive. According to eyewitnesses, at the Porch of Solomon, horses waded in blood. This type of jihad here dwarfs what we saw in New York City. Only 4,000 people died there. The estimates go to many times that in this one single example, of which there are many, many more. In Europe, Pepin would march entire tribes through a river, saying, now you're all Christians, you've been baptized. And anyone who says otherwise was liable to the death penalty. The idea of having the death penalty for anyone who doesn't agree with your religious view is not unique to Islam whatsoever. As a matter of fact, dissent or divergent religious beliefs were illegal throughout Europe for over 1,000 years. And not just that you weren't allowed to become a Muslim, but that even if you were a Christian, but you didn't agree with certain theological points of the Catholic Church, you were subject to torture and death And in fact, torture and death were commonplace and practiced on definitely hundreds of thousands and possibly millions of people over the course of this history. No one is sure the number, but it is very large. Jews suffered pitifully throughout this period because they didn't want to be Christian. And the history of slaughter of Jews in groups often of hundreds, sometimes thousands at a time, entire cities of Jews killed at once. And these slaughters were often authorized and even led by the church and church officials. This is a history that people don't want to talk about either. Nobody wants to face the truth, it seems. The fact of the matter is that there's no question that the church, the Christian church, has killed far more Jews than the Arabs ever have. However, I do think there is one important point here for us to grasp in this. So the sad fact is, to summarize though, both Islam and Christianity have a rich history of holy war and slaughter, including the slaughter of innocent people. Nothing new in this. We think it's really odd in the modern world because, you know, it's like it hasn't been happening lately. The Christian church has kind of gotten away from this. But if you went back a little bit in time, it was just as common here. I do think it's important, though, that Christian violence has always been associated with the mistaken effort to join the church and the state together. In Islam, the church is the state. The state is supposed to be operated by religious clerics, like it is in Iran, like it is in Afghanistan. That's exactly what the Quran calls for. Religious leaders and the political leaders are one and the same. And that also has been practiced in Christianity, even though it contradicts the teaching of the New Testament, which is that we should submit to the governing authority. And when he says this, he's referring to a secular government, the Roman government. And there is no call for Christians to establish a Christian state. Now, you could argue this maybe from the Old Testament. And in fact, that's how people do argue it. And it was argued in the medieval period that Israel fought wars, and therefore we can do that as well. And in the Old Testament, you did have a theocracy where you had a nation that was led by a religious government. And so, like most nation states, they, even in that case, though, there was one specific case where they were authorized to execute a war of conquest when they took over the land of Israel, a very troubling account. And that was the only time they were permitted to do that. The rest of the time, they were only permitted to fight in self-defense. But the real point has to do with the fact that Christians never should be trying to start up a nation state based on Christianity. It's not our mission. Studying the New Testament, I find that it's impossible to see any basis for a Christian ever practicing violence. It's the government, the secular government, that is authorized to use the sword, not the church. And this was a violation of biblical teaching that this ever occurred in the first place. The concept of the separation of church and state, which has been embodied in the United States Constitution, but was not the case through most of the history of Christianity, and is not the case in Islam, that is a clear difference between biblical Christianity and Islam, is that Islam believes the religion should run the state, and New Testament Christianity argues that it should not. Traditional Christianity has often argued that it should. And still today, we have fundamentalist groups who are calling on us to take back America for God. So, the answer to these questions actually is yes and yes. In many cases. One aspect, in all fairness, I should say about bin Laden's attack is that so many innocent non-combatants, even women and children, were involved. And that is pretty extreme. The Quran speaks about sparing the non-combatants and not killing them. And he's ignored that text. But you can understand how they get that they're in a holy war with us. Why does God allow things like this to happen? Where's God as all this is going on? We don't have time for that tonight. I was going to talk about this tonight, but I think we better extend it in one more week. Because I think this is a vital question, and this is the question that takes us really into the heart of the issue here. In conclusion then, in the Bible we have a basis for the separation of church and state, and we should hold to that and advocate it and not be like so many right-wing Christians today who are all pushing for, we got to get prayer back in the schools and we've got to get the symbols of Christianity in the government buildings and so forth, and sort of trying to identify and saying that America is a Christian country. It is not the case. It is a secular country, and it needs to be secular and left that way. Of course, Christians can participate in government, and they should, as citizens, though. And I think the whole effort to get a Christian state going in America would take us right back to violence in no time at all. The Bible leaves the church to do what it's supposed to do, which is to bring God's love to the world. How can we be engaged in worrying about trying to create justice in a fallen world without ending up contradicting what we're really supposed to be doing, which is bringing God's love to a fallen world? We can't do both of these tasks, and we're not called to do both of these tasks. Christ will establish real justice when he comes back. In the meantime, the best thing we can do is to win the hearts and minds of people who are away from God and need his love in their lives, and not to go out and try to forcibly use compulsion on other people. This view, brought forward in the New Testament, allows for pluralistic society, allows for us to live in a society with different views without fighting with each other over it, and I think that's fantastic. I don't know why Christian radio and everything is so against this. I think it's a wonderful environment, and it has been great for Christianity here. And other religions are certainly on the rise. And Christianity, in many ways, may be on the decline. It certainly seems to be in higher contempt in the minds of young people that I work with on campus. They have more contempt for Christianity today than at any time during my life. I thought people hated Christianity when I was a student. It's much worse now. And a lot of this is because of this vain effort to reestablish the political power of the church, which is a wrong direction to push. And some of our biggest and best-known Christian teachers have been caught up in this, to our ruin. Of course, people are going to fight against a religion that's advancing and a political agenda like that. Leave the issues of justice and law enforcement to the government. Well, that's what I think about it. Next week, then, we'll take up this final question. Why does God, this is the key theological question. Why is something like this happening? And you know, I heard a girl pray recently, and she says, God, we don't understand what you're doing here, but we know that you have everything under control. What you're doing here? Is that really what it is? That this is all being done by God? Some people say if God's all-powerful, he would be able to stop evil in the world. If God was all loving, he would want to stop evil in the world. And yet, we see evil. So where's your God now? That's what we need to think about next week. Very profound area of questioning. We don't want to sidestep it at all. But we'll just draw the line there for this week. All right, here's a question right here.
Dennis, I had someone recently say to me, and I'm sure that people have gotten many strange things, but in response, I'd like to know what your response to this. Someone said to me, who was talking about the World Trade Center attack, that she was not surprised that this had happened because we as a nation had turned our backs on God. We had basically taken prayer out of school, Pledge of Allegiance, so it was almost like God was saying, raising his hands and saying, okay, I'm done protecting. Which is really, I mean, everything against what the Bible says, and I know you're going to say, come back next Sunday, right?
No, actually, that is exactly the argument that Jerry Falwell articulated on national TV, that this was a judgment by God on the iniquity of the United States. I think it's preposterous. I think it disgraced the Christian gospel to advance an absurd notion like that without any biblical backing whatsoever. And the fact of the matter is we've had many tragedies in our country, as every country does. And to argue that he is as guilty as the friends of Job, who came forward when Job was suffering and said, "This is God's judgment on you, Job." And God was furious that they dared to attribute Job's suffering to him when they had no idea why he was suffering. And he made them come and ask his forgiveness for that. Okay, how about over here?
The point about the separation of church and state, and as Christians, our role should be to love people. What about Christians having a role in government, or individuals having roles that would affect something like that?
Well, there are a lot of Christians in government, and that's the way it should be, because there's a lot of Christians in the society. But I think when we go into a role of government, we kind of have to change hats now. We're not a preacher anymore. We're there to operate in the secular sphere. And I think where it does touch is when it comes to moral principles, even though, and I hate to even bring this up, but most evangelical ethical thinkers in the field of social ethics argue that governmental rules should be based on natural law, not on biblical morality. And I agree with that. Now, I know that's confusing to say that. Natural law has to do with the moral principles that can be deduced from what we all have in common, the fact that we know that we are created beings in the image of God, and that implies equality and it implies justice. And there's a couple of other implications that you can draw just from that information alone. You don't have to be Christian, and that is the basis for lawmaking that we should go with. Certain things cannot be deduced from natural law or from general revelation, such as Christian sexual morality. And that's why ethical thinkers argue that instead of having a Christian state that enforces Christian sexual morality, that we should not legislate that. And I know that sounds really extreme to a lot of Christians, but there you have it. If we go back to saying we should execute, you know, adulteresses or homosexuals, then we're once again trying to create a religious state at that point, and we've gone away from our mission. And we're confused. We're going back to the Old Testament, and we're supposed to be living in the New Testament. Richard Longnecker, the New Testament and Social Ethics. Xenos Study Center. Great book on this subject. Boy, is he profound. Also, Holmes's book on Christian ethics gets into this whole area as well. I go one more.
Oh, Dennis, I'm sorry. I almost always agree with you, but I just can't agree there. And for one reason is that you said that we all are created beings. Oh, I believe that, but everybody doesn't believe that. You left out of your statement anything to do with what most people seem to be believing nowadays, which is that we came from some explosion that had no cause, and where does the Creator stand in that? I think we do owe allegiance to our Creator, and I wish that we could have a majority of Christian beliefs in our country. I don't know if we need to have the Ten Commandments in buildings and such, but I think that there are a lot of people in this day and age that don't have a faith basis.
That's absolutely right. And I'm sorry that the subject of natural law came up in the question and answers, because it's not easy to treat this subject in 30 seconds. We know that a lot of people don't accept that they're created, but according to Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, everyone knows in their heart that this is true, that they were created. And so those who are involved in denying that our opponents that we should fight at the polls and debate publicly on that point. And we should resist with all we can legislation based on the proposition that we are not the objects of special creation, because we'll wind up right where the naturalists have taken us several times during the past century, like Mao, like Stalin, who thought nothing of slaughtering several million people because they're just physical objects. They're not created beings at all. But the point is, since there are so many people that don't even believe that we're created beings, there's way more people still that don't believe the Bible. And so I'm saying we can't use the Bible itself as a basis for legislation. Another principle of Christian ethics, for instance, that is not cannot be deduced in any way from natural law is the idea of sacrificial love. And that's probably the biggest ethic taught in the Bible. So can you imagine passing laws that everyone has to practice sacrificial love? See, it's just the wrong way to approach it. And so we're trying to think between the idea of heaven, when things will be based on God's way, down to the least detail, and the present fallen state, where can we find ground that enough of us can agree on, that we have a basis for legislation, and that we're not in moral anarchy, where anything goes and where people can violate others with impunity, where we have an equality, to our basis for equality and justice. And I think that, I believe the natural law argument holds water, and that it is based in the Bible via Romans 1 and parallels. So, but it's all right if you disagree with me. I'm sure there's a lot of us here that probably don't agree. And we're out of time. So the other questions I'll have to take, I'll just hang around if you want to ask me a question afterwards, fine. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Lord God, I know we're still inwardly troubled by the level of violence and evil that exists in this world, and particularly when we're slapped in the face with such an extreme example of savagery as the World Trade disaster. Lord, we thank you that there is a basis for right and wrong. We thank you, God, that we can have a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our mission is to spread the love of Christ in this world, and that we're not charged with taking over. We're not charged with compelling other people to be like us, Lord, but we are charged with sharing your love. And that's what we intend to do. And we enjoy doing it. We pray, Lord, for the many people in countries around the world today, Lord, some of them Muslim countries, some of them communist countries, some of them dictatorships, who are under cruel government oppression. And we realize that we're so fortunate that we don't have that kind of cruelty bearing down on us here, and that we're basically free to live our lives and do what we want. We pray that you'll preserve that, Lord, and that we will see it as an opportunity to advance you in this world and not just to use for self-gratification. But we also pray for those other people suffering and under persecution all around the world, Lord. This is so commonplace. And the many wars that are going on that have nothing to do with justice, that are nothing but lust for power, as most wars are. And we pray against those, God, and we pray that you will show us ways that we can win the hearts of more and more people, including in foreign missions, over to a view that they should not be power thirsty and they should not be aggressive like that, because that's not your way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.